case you missed it, little Ashley Purvis got married last evening right here to a young man named Wade Hollis. It was a really nice event, and if you were there, I'm sure you enjoyed it. But it's always a pleasure to see these kids grow up and get married and get involved in life in different aspects than you've known them as a little child. But if you see the Purvises, you probably ought to congratulate them, because it was a lovely wedding. As I mentioned, I'm going to go back and touch on the last few verses of 25, and then we'll get into 1 Samuel 26, 27, and 28. We're nearing the end of our study. In fact, we only have one class after this, and we'll be done with 1 Samuel, provided I get through all the material. But today we want to go back and touch on David's marriage to Abigail, and then we'll get into the text for the day, and that includes David sparing Saul's life again. And then David goes down to Philistia to live, and Saul seeks a medium. Hi, Jesse. Good to see you. Jesse Tannehill's with us. That's a face I'm not always familiar seeing, at least not recently. Anyway, let's have a prayer before we get started. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the time we have to open it up, study it, and look at it, and discuss it. And Father, we just pray that you bless us as we do that. Father, help us to do so in a manner that is consistent with your will and consistent with your word. Father, we do ask that you bless us as we study. Help us to learn. Help us to be open-minded to your will. Help us to take the things we learn and put them to practice in our life. And Father, we certainly want to thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his grace, for his faith, for his sacrifice, Father, that enables us to have a hope to live with you. And Father, we trust in his sacrifice to save us. Father, once again, we do pray your blessing upon us as we study this morning. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I must have pressed the wrong button. There we go. I'm going to back up and just catch a few verses here in chapter 25. We didn't get to it last week, and there's a couple of things I want to ask you. I'm going to start in verse 40. This is chapter 25, verse 40. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here's your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. So, just to backtrack real quick, if you recall, David tried to collect what he thought was owed to him by Nabal for guarding his herdsmen and his flocks, and he sent some men to collect, and Nabal, being surly and mean, turns him away. And his servants are concerned about this, and they go to Abigail, his wife, and Abigail intervenes, and she quickly puts some gifts together and takes them to David, and she presents a very compelling argument and persuades David not to do what he had in his heart to do, which was to kill Nabal and all his all the men in his household. Anyway, when Abigail goes back and finally she informs Nabal about what she'd done, he probably reacts. Yeah, he's probably stressed and furious, but anyway, an illness strikes him down, and he dies. And so now Abigail is alone. And David makes a proposal, once he learns about this, for Abigail to be his wife. You think this was a strategic marriage for David? I mean, they didn't have much of a relationship. As far as we know, they had only had one encounter. So was it a strategic marriage for David? I mean, that's a yes or no. What do you think? Yes? Yes? Any no's out there? No? Why? Yeah? Yeah, that occurred to me too. You know, what Freeman's saying is that he was impressed with Abigail and the argument he made and what she prevented him from doing. And as a consequence of being impressed, there was probably some attraction. We knew she was a beautiful woman. We knew she was an intelligent woman. What's not to be attracted to, right? But they didn't have much of a relationship. And that doesn't necessarily, you know, in this culture, in that era, they may not have necessarily had a relationship. That often was the case. But I do believe that it was also a strategic marriage, you know, because there she is. And one of David's main challenges has been to provide food and water for his fighting men and all their families. And here is an opportunity by the providence of God where now, and Abigail and Nabal had no sons as far as we know. So his wealth was probably in her control. Maybe not the property, but certainly the wealth. Yeah. That's a good possibility. Bob's saying he didn't really know her so very well, so she might deceive him. It's very possible. So he took a risk. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am. I think so. She's a widow. Yeah. Yeah. All good comments. Yeah. Yeah. He may have felt a sense of responsibility. After all, Nabal, he might have thought it was his. He had something to do with it. But all good comments. The point is, it was strategic. It probably was sincere. It was very typical of the culture. He may have had some sense of responsibility for it. But here's the interesting thing. Why do you think Abigail decided so easily to marry David? She didn't spend much time thinking about it, did she? Yeah. Yeah, as Joni said, she had been married to a fool, and she needed protection, and so she recognized the opportunity. Exactly. It's one thing to be married to a rich fool. It's another thing to be married to the king, right? So I think all of these things played into her decision. Let's keep going. Chapter 26. Verse 1, the Zephites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David there. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I will go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground, which with one thrust of my spear, I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. All right. A lot of stuff happening here. Saul comes after David. David learns that he's in the area and pursuing him. And so David and Abishai go into Saul's camp. Anybody know who Abishai is? This is a trivia question. Anybody know who Abishai is? Well, if you go back, he was the son of Zeruiah, right? Who was Zeruiah? That didn't give you a whole lot of clue. Well, she was the brother of Joab, right? Anybody know who Joab was? Correct. Freeman said the son of the sister of David. He was his nephew, right? Zeruiah was David's sister, okay? And you can go to 1 Chronicles, I think 2:16 or something like that, and they tell you all these details. Good catch. We got a Bible scholar here. David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. And there's the reference, 1 Chronicles 2:16. Verse 8 and 10, when they find Saul, Abishai wants to kill him, but David stops him. Once again, he intervenes. He won't let him run his spear through him. And they reveal something to us. No one could kill the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless. This is an important detail. We see all along David's very rigid in this position. And the reason is, it would be a sin for him to do that. David and Abishai take the spear and the water jug and leave the camp. Now, this is interesting. They go, this is a camp of 3,000 soldiers, the best fighting men. Okay? They go into the camp. Saul is in the middle of the camp. He's not out on the outer perimeter. He's on the middle. So they've got to venture all the way into the middle of the camp, take this spear and water jug, and get out. How is it that David and Abishai are able to do that? That's right. The Lord caused them to fall into a deep sleep. That is, Saul and his 3,000 soldiers. Now, this phrase, this idiom, so the scholars tell me, that's translated as deep sleep, this is the same phrase you find over in Genesis where the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he removed a rib and created woman. Okay, it's the same phrase. It's an interesting term, but we would say he was drugged or anesthetized, but we don't know how the Lord operated, other than to cause it to happen. Let's keep going. 26, verse 14. Now this is David. He's on the other side of the hill calling out. And he says, he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let the Lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance, and have said, go serve other gods. Let me make a comment about this last statement. They have now driven me from my share of the Lord's inheritance. David's inheritance would be his family's property and belongings that they left behind. In other words, because Saul has driven him into refuge and caused him to flee, he's had to leave those things behind, his inheritance. And then there's this phrase at the end, and they have said, go serve other gods. Again, he's talking about the men who counsel Saul. They are convincing Saul that that David is an enemy and inciting him to chase David. They are also inciting Saul to go serve other gods. It's an interesting little tidbit. Okay? Something else that they're doing, trying to convince Saul to sin. Verse 20. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. This is the same defense, the same argument he used in the last encounter. Okay, and let me talk to that just a minute. You remember, there's two very similar encounters. There's this one where he goes into the camp, and there's another encounter where he followed him out of the cave. Janice is giving me a signal that I'm not far along here. Ah, okay. Where was I before I was interrupted? So there's two similar incidents, and the scholars seem to, you know, get this real confused. So if you ever go read commentaries, word of caution in this area, because quite frankly, I see no similarities other than David spares his life, and then he confronts him about it and tries to convince him that he's not going to take his life. But he uses the same argument. Who am I, a flea? In other words, I'm not worth pursuing. He belittles himself in order to persuade Saul not to chase after him. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord deliver you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. At the beginning of this interchange, when David calls out, he calls to Abner. Why does David call out to Abner? Why not Saul? Got any thoughts on that one? Exactly. Abner was the king's commander, bodyguard. He was supposed to protect David, and it's part of his argument. To convince Saul, who can defend you? Look, I went into your camp. Even Abner failed to protect you. So it's part of the overall argument. Yeah? That's a good point. Yeah. Now, Richard's pointing out that maybe it also would have an impact on those in the army. Understanding that David has the ability to go and come so freely, and Abner can't protect him. The soldiers are not going to protect him if truly David wants to harm somebody. Do you remember the difference maybe between the encounter outside the cave and this encounter? What did Saul do that was unique when David confronted him outside of the cave? How did he react emotionally? Was Saul arrogant? In this interchange, he seems arrogant to me. He wept. He wept, didn't he? He cried. He was remorseful at that point in time. I don't see that in this interchange. So Saul's heart has hardened even more. He was not remorseful. Anyway, they go their separate ways. Saul disbands and goes back to Gibeah, and David returns into the desert. Let's go on. This is chapter 27. Now, things change. This is a short chapter, and it's interesting, so pay attention to it. Verse 1. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maach, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Let me pause right there and point out something. Again, the scholars, this phrase, a year and 4 months, literally it doesn't translate that way. It translates as a day and 4 months. And there's another verse later on in chapter 29 that helps to clarify that. But it's not an accurate translation. The RSV actually inserted it first, but we see it here in the NIV. In 29, in verse 3, there is an argument between Achish and his contemporary kings about whether David should participate in the battle and that's fixing to happen. And part of Achish's argument is that I've known David for a year, for more than a year. And so that's where we find evidence that David had lived in Philistine for at least that long. Here the reference is a year and 4 months. 16 months. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive. But he took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." So when we left David, or when Saul departed from David on this hill of Hakilah, Saul goes back to Gibeah, and David decides to go down to Philistine. I find that unusual that David would go to Philistine. And why would have confidence to try and live there? But when he gets there at Gath, he requests asylum from King Achish. David has not only his 600 men with him, but all of their families. So this is a very large tribe at this point. And later we find that Achish actually gives him Ziklag, think that's a misspelled word there, to David on a as a place to settle. Does David make the decision or the choice to go to Philistia on his own, or does he rely on the Lord for that direction? What do you think? Text and tell us. If you look at the text, it does look like he's anxious, that he's afraid, and his spirits are low, and he makes this decision to go to Philistia. That's true. He did not trust Saul, and he believes that Saul's going to come after him again. Yeah. Randy's on to an interesting point here. I mean, and Freeman alluded to it. We behave this way sometimes ourselves when we're in a situation and we don't necessarily call upon the Lord. We make a decision on our own to go do something, right or wrong. And sometimes we have to live with consequences, right? As far as we know, Abiathar is still with him. You remember Abiathar was the one priest that was left at Nob, and he escaped to David. And let's come back to that, because we're not done with this. Because David had demonstrated in the past his persistence to inquire of the Lord. He did that with regularity. Furthermore, sometimes God would send a prophet to him to tell him where to go. So, you know, we know David's behavior had been that way in the past, but the text doesn't tell us that. As Randy pointed out, he thought this up on himself. Yeah, Richard. There's no reason for us to think for 1 minute he didn't have the means, that Abiathar was not there, that he couldn't at least pray, okay, like we would today. There's no reason to think he didn't have the opportunity. But as far as the text goes, he didn't exercise that opportunity. He made the choice on his own. Now, it doesn't appear that I don't find any real consequences of the decision. He does live in exile for an extended period of time. He does get engaged in some other sins as a consequence. Yeah. That's quite possible. The Philistines may have thought more of him because he had such an army amassed. Again, he was down here in this wilderness of Ziph, and he goes all the way up here to Gath, and Achish is going to give him Ziklag, which is way down here in the south, and that's where he's going to live, and he's going to raid in different areas. Why would Achish trust David enough to grant him asylum? I mean, this is David. He's slain thousands, right? 10,000. I'm confident that Achish knew who he was dealing with. So why does he trust him? Say that? He could have been afraid of him, yeah. That's true. Saul was Achish's enemy. He saw an opportunity here to partner with Saul's enemy and maybe gain something. I think I come back to the fact that I think the chronology is a little bit mixed up in here, and I'll try and point that out to you. But I believe that they did a deal. I really do. I believe that Achish says, okay, you're going to live with me. How are you going to sustain yourself? Well, I'm going to raid. Okay, well, I want some of the spoils. I want some of your spoils, David. So I think there was an agreement that David would share some of the spoils. He would be supportive and aligned with Achish. And for this, Achish would allow him to live there. For Achish? Yeah, that Bob's pointing out that having David and all of his 600 men in one place was advantageous to Achish. But I think it was also advantageous to David because he could get out of Gath and not be right under the eye of Achish. David and his men raided other lands. They raided on the Jeshurites, they raided the Gersites, and the Amalekites. Now, these guys... these raids were brutal. They didn't leave anybody alive. They took spoils. They'd go back to Achish and share the spoils with him after a raid. Achish wanted to know where David had been raiding. And how does Achish, how does David respond? Yeah, he'd been to the Negev of Judah or against the Negev of Jerahmeel. Or against the Negev of the Kenites, rather. So let me ask you a question. Does David answer Achish truthfully? Somebody said no. EJ is shaking his head no. Why? What evidence is there that tells you that that's not a truthful response? Yeah, he was attacking the Gershites and the Grisites and the Amalekites. These were the enemies of Israel, okay? But he's telling Achish, where's he going? And it's not real clear. The geographic region could fit, but he's not being specific. He is being deceitful. Clearly, David is being deceitful. He's telling a lie here. His response is deliberate. And intended to mislead. The areas he names were part of Israel. The people he attacked were not Israelites. Yeah, David? Yeah, well, clearly David doesn't want any witnesses, and the reason, that's why he kills everybody. And that's why he wipes everybody out. He don't want any witnesses. So he doesn't want word getting back to Achish. I think that's his primary concern, but that's an interesting point that he didn't want information getting back to Saul either. Does Achish trust David? Yeah, I think so. And when I mentioned the chronology, I really think that verse 1 through 7 is sort of a summary. And then they give us in 8 through 12 the details of why. I think he trusts him because he's going out and he's delivering the spoils to Achish. He's sharing spoils with Achish. He's proving himself to be, true to his word, competent and many other things to Achish. All right. On time. Pretty good. Let's start in chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the Midians and the Spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp in Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or omen or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So this is unusual behavior. And this is a little bit different map. This is Saul's battle, not David's exploits. And the Philistines occupy this territory, and they go up here, and they camp at Shunem. And Saul and his army come up, and they camp at Gilboa, just south or just outside of Jezreel. It's actually Mount Gilboa. They're probably camped at the spring there. Anybody remember any trivia about Gilboa? Who else camped there? Great victor for Israel. Gideon. Gideon camped there before one of his battles. Anyway, everybody's assembling for war, and Achish tells David that, "Hey, you got to go fight with me." And this is a real serious test because up to this time, David hadn't attacked the Israelites. And that's what would be expected here. He would have to attack the Israelites. And Achish wants to make sure he understands that. David responds, "You will see what your servant can do." Well, that's the point. Was this a promise of allegiance to Achish? Elton says no. What do you guys think about this response? It's not very specific, is it? It really doesn't say that, yes, I'm going to support you. Yes, I'm going to go to battle against the Israelites. So David left a lot of wiggle room in this one, as you say. The Philistines assembled at Shunem, and Saul and the Israelites at Gibeah. Saul was afraid when he saw the Philistine army. Obviously, size, strength, weapons probably terrified him. He knew he was outgunned, so to speak. Saul inquires of the Lord, but the Lord doesn't answer him. And it's interesting to note that Saul does the right thing, but it's too late. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two of the men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, look back up at verse 9 and 10. Do you think that this medium, a witch, do you think that she already recognized Saul? Keep in mind, Saul had disguised himself. You think this medium recognized who Saul was? No? Everybody's saying no? Keep in mind, Saul was a very recognizable figure, even in disguise. He was taller than most. He was, even in old age, handsome. Easy to recognize. He'd been the king for quite a while. it is possible that she did. In fact, in verse 12, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." I think she recognized him. Now, this is an interesting thing going on here. The Lord wouldn't answer Saul, so he decides to go consult a medium. He disguises himself and makes the journey to Endor. I didn't point out Endor earlier. If you recall, Saul is camped here at Gilboa, and the Philistines are up here at Shunem. This is Endor. It's actually behind the line, so to speak. Saul had to journey around the Philistines to get behind them, to get to Endor. And that, in fact, may have been one of the reasons he disguised himself. He was traveling incognito so he could get to the medium. And Saul asked the medium to find Samuel. So I got a couple of questions for you. Why do you think Saul disguised himself? I think we've talked about that. Why do you think that Saul asked to see Samuel? Why Samuel? He was desperate, and he had a relationship with Samuel where Samuel had interceded with God for him in the past. He trusted him. He respected him. He actually feared him, I think, in a very respectful way. So there was good reason for him to think that, okay, if the Lord's not going to answer me, then I need to ask Samuel. Jeff Point? No? Richard? Well, but keep in mind, Samuel anointed him. Samuel coached him, helped him to learn to be king, and had interceded with him on many times. So it's a logical conclusion. Now, does this event strike you as unusual? I mean, here in God's Word, we've got an account of Saul, the anointed, going to a medium, a witch, and she's asking him questions. We're about out of time, so I'm gonna skip through the text. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Is the medium's ability to see Samuel a hoax, or is it truth? Huh? What do you think? I mean, up to the first few verses, she doesn't volunteer anything specific. Okay, she could be making it up as she goes. I mean, it could be all a hoax. Okay, I don't know what to do with that one. Yeah. Well, I'm gonna agree with you guys. I think it could have been a hoax at first, but eventually she begins to say things that she couldn't have known about. For example, that the kingdom would be torn from his hands, okay? And David, you know, she knows stuff now that she probably would not have access through hearsay. And it's very specific, and so most likely, yeah, this is real. Through the medium, Samuel tells Saul that by tomorrow, he and his sons will be with him. Does that mean that the evil Saul will rest with Samuel? Go to the same place? God works in strange ways, yes? I agree. Providentially, he may have been using this medium to do his work. I think this one verse just indicates that Saul's going to be dead tomorrow. Nothing more. Okay? And with that, we are about done. You know, when he gets this news, he falls down. Well, he falls down because he is scared to death. Plain and simple. Next week, Saul's going to get killed. It's the last class, chapters 29 through 31. Read up on them this week. I'll have more questions next week. Thank you. Have a good week.